I want to invite your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 10. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 896, by the way. We're going to have a couple more boxes of those coming. I want to keep giving them out. A few years ago, they invited our local ministerial association to take turns writing an article in the local newspaper. And situation like that, various ministers from various churches, it's sort of like Forrest Gump, his view on life. It's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And not in our town, but apparently another ministerial association had a similar arrangement with their local newspaper. And just a handful of years ago, I read an article in the paper from this other town that right before Easter, and it was called The Case for Christianity. And I want to tell you, having struggled with doubts about science and how that dovetails with the scripture when I was in high school, apologetics has always been a favorite study of mine. Apologetics, it sounds like you're apologizing for something. It's a classical apologia. Meaning reasons for what we do, your stated arguments for why we believe what we believe. And so this caught my eye, The Case for Christianity. I thought, this sounds great. And so I read through it, and I don't mean to be dismissive, but I have to tell you that it was anything but The Case for Christianity. I'm always so disappointed when a Christian minister talking about Christianity and the death and the burial and the resurrection, or maybe not, instead talking about Easter and springtime and butterflies and all of this kind of thing. And when I got done, there are two words that I would use to describe this column about the supposed case for Christianity. They're sort of old-fashioned words, but they apply. It was ineffable twaddle. Ineffable means too extreme for words. Twaddle means foolish speech, and I'm telling you, if the stated purpose was to put forth the case for Christianity, what we got instead was ineffable twaddle. My wife's family's church, growing up, about the time I met her in high school, and sometimes I would go to church with her. And I don't encourage missionary dating, but sometimes that's how you get, a boy or girl to church, you know. And so I went with them, and it was different, quite different from what I was exposed to at my home Baptist church. First of all, they had some decorum. I'll just say that up front. And the minister was a wonderful fellow. He was a friend of the family. He was a good guy to talk to personally. But often he would get up and talk about the meaning of the cross or the deeper meaning of the cross. And I would listen, and I'll be honest with you, I never understood what he was talking about. And I kept thinking, this sounds different from what I hear in my church. And the clearest thing I ever heard this man say about Christ and his death on the cross, it occurred during a local John Wesley White crusade. I don't know if any of you remember John Wesley White. He was at one time an associate working with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Ministries. Held a crusade in Greenwood, Indiana. And I have to tell you, during my teenage years, I was not very close to the Lord. So how did I end up singing in the choir for the John Wesley White crusade? There was a very important reason. My girlfriend was singing in the choir, and I probably should have been at the altar instead of singing in the choir, but I remember when this same minister from my wife's family's church got up to lead in prayer, and he talked about the blood of Christ and thanked God for the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection, and my mouth sort of dropped open. Even in that spiritually distant condition, I thought, this is the clearest thing I've ever heard him say, and it sounds like what I hear at my church. The idea of pondering the deeper meaning of the cross, I'll give you my own opinion, and I'm going to put it fairly bluntly. Seems to me that people only want to ponder the deeper meaning of the cross when they don't like the plain meaning of it that God gives to us in the Bible. It is not some secret code that we have to decipher, not some deeper thing to meditate on, although there is great benefit in meditating upon the cross, but upon what the Bible says about it. And furthermore, what Moses wrote, what King David wrote, what Isaiah, the rest of the prophets, Zechariah, all them having to say the same things about it looking forward from the Old Testament, and then what Jesus declared about it, more or less in seed form, and then the apostles, especially Paul, expanded upon it and explained it in the New Testament, and they preached about the death of Christ and what it meant all over the ancient world, and they all said the same thing. And then down through the flow of church history, you had church leaders like Augustine and John Chrysostom and Tertullian. And then later the reformers, Savonarola and John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin. And later Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey and Mordecai Ham and Billy Graham. And I suspect strongly every single pastor that First Baptist Church has had since the late 1800s, all saying the same thing, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The King James Version of Habakkuk 2 and verse 2 says, "Make the message plain so that he that runneth may read." The idea here is you're going down the road, you try to read a sign. Sometimes it's so small you didn't get it. You couldn't read it all. And the Habakkuk is saying, let's make the message so plain that if somebody is running, the letters are large enough and the message is plain enough, they still get it. What I want to do this morning is make the message plain. According to Scripture, what does the cross of Christ mean? It means several things, and first of all, it means God loves us. John chapter 10 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." I think they shepherd a little bit differently in Israel now, perhaps than David approached it. We saw some young shepherd boys, and when a sheep would start to get out of the huddle, they would take a rock and throw near the sheep, and the sheep would get right back in. I think probably based on previous experience of having been hit with the rock. King David, and when he was a boy, and the Jewish shepherds did it somewhat differently. They would lead their sheep. They would practically live with the sheep. And David told Saul, when Saul was trying to get him to wear his armor to go face Goliath, and it was too big, and he said, "I'll just take my sling and my stones, because your servant has guarded his sheep against the lion and the bear and fought them successfully." He laid down his life. When you go up against a lion or a bear, you're laying down your life. And he did that for a flock of sheep. Jesus, using that same picture, said, "I am the good shepherd." A bad shepherd would run and let the lion ravage the flock. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Because he loves the sheep. And Jesus said later in John 15, 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And this is what Jesus did for us. Back in World War II, it wasn't just the Jewish people who were swept into Hitler's concentration camps. Mostly the Jewish people, but some Christians got swept up in there too. And there was a Polish priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. He was sentenced to Auschwitz in World War II. And there came a day, as they often did, through random cruelty, the Nazi officers were just going to pick someone to execute as a message to the others to stay in line. And so they picked a prisoner at random, and they were about to lead him off to execute him. And instead, the priest, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped forward and said, "Stop, take me in his place." He didn't even know the man, but he was an example of the love of Christ, and they took the priest and they killed him instead. He died in the place of this man. And the Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The first thing the cross means is that he loves us. Look at John chapter 12. We're going to go on a walking tour of the New Testament here. All more or less in order. But John chapter 12 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus said this, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And all through the Gospels up to this point, starting with his mother, he'd say, "My hour has not yet come." He'd tell his disciples, "My hour has not yet come." And then he began saying, "My hour has come." And he said, "For the Son of Man to be glorified." He was talking about the cross. Now again, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, it's not necessarily a recommendation, but I'm telling you that that was such an accurate movie in terms of portrayal of the crucifixion, except that perhaps it didn't go far enough. I saw it once. I don't think I'll ever watch it again. But would you call that glory? Would you call Christ on the cross glory? Why did he say that? Because he knew it wasn't just the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews says. And he is revealed to us in the death, burial, and resurrection as in no other thing that he said or did. Jesus Christ revealed his deity through the cross and what followed after. Hebrews tells us that Jesus of Nazareth is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Maybe you've got a ring, a class ring of some kind, and you could take some clay and take that ring and just sort of smack it into that clay, and it would leave the exact imprint of whatever was on your ring there in the clay. That's exactly the word picture that's used here, like a seal on hot wax. And the message here is that Jesus Christ is God imprinted, clothed in human flesh. And he revealed the glory of God, not only in what he said and in the miracles that he did, but in his death, burial, and resurrection, he was glorified. I was in a church once, and there was a stained glass window there. And for whatever reason, over the years, it had been walled up on the outside. And I think probably the colors were a little faded, but you could see it from the inside. You could see the colors and so on. But it just that's not what a stained glass window is made for. Look at that one back there in the corner. Stained glass window is designed to be exposed to the outside, to be clean, for the sunlight to come streaming in so that the colors are vibrant and the images are beautiful. This is what happened in Jesus of Nazareth. The glory of God came streaming through the flesh of Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. Let me put it to you another way, you computer people. That used to be a minority of us. Now we're all there, reluctantly, whether we want to or not, aren't we? Some of you are shaking your head, no. It'll be a cold day in a hot place before you ever use a computer, I guess. But you got an icon on your computer screen, and just as that icon represents an invisible but powerful program in your computer. You could put it this way, Jesus Christ was the human icon that was the visible, tangible representation of the invisible, all-powerful God. As God has revealed himself, he is terrifyingly holy. He is other than us. He is greater than us. How do we relate to a God like that? He came down to us and revealed his glory to us in Jesus of Nazareth. You want to know what God is like? Learn about Jesus. It means he revealed his glory, the cross. Then look at John chapter 12 and verse 24. It also means, the cross means that Jesus has given his life to us. He says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily," literally, "amen, amen. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was using a figurative language. He was trying to tell his disciples why what was going to happen to him was going to happen. And he used the illustration of a kernel or a grain of corn. It's getting to be springtime. And you know, Indiana corn is coming. I love corn, don't you? Hello? Is this on? I love corn on the cob. There's just nothing. Now, if you get one of those, what my dad calls horse corn, that's just disappointing, isn't it? But when you get one that's just sweet and it's just big and everybody eats it and it squirts all over one another and then you smile at each other and you got it in your teeth and it's just nothing better, is there? Now, I got to tell you, my wife's sister's husband, my brother-in-law Cameron, came from Connecticut and they ate corn there, but apparently, to our great surprise, they rarely or never ate corn on the cob. At least when Cameron came to Indiana, he'd never had it before. And the first time it was introduced to him at my in-law's house, he sat down and ate 8 to 10 ears of corn in a row. And my father-in-law sat there and smiled and watched him and never uttered one word of caution. And what followed after that could only be called a lesson in sowing and reaping. And I asked him about it later, and he looked at me and he said, with all sincerity, some things are worth it. That's all I'm saying. But as much as we love corn, there would be no corn at all unless you would take a kernel and plant it. And Jesus is saying, unless a grain of wheat or a grain of corn falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's really something of an everyday miracle. You get what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. You take that grain of seed, that wheat or corn, and you put it in there and it springs up a stalk with hundreds, thousands of grains of corn. And Jesus was saying that about his death. He was the grain of corn that died. And yet, because he died and rose again, in a profound way, he gives to us the same life that he has. He said, I am come to give them life and to give it to them more abundantly. The same kind of life that Jesus has. Just as the corn on the cob is the same kind of life that the corn in the seed was. Jesus was the grain of wheat that was planted. He gave his life not just for us, but to us. He imparted it to us. And Jesus also calls us to lay down our lives in the dirt, to be planted, to give up our lives for his sake. Whoever finds his life will lose it, Jesus said. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, I understand that when we're looking for volunteers to do worthy things around our church, I understand it's a sacrifice. I try to remember to thank everyone who serves on our boards and committees for their effort. They're serving you, by the way. They're serving Christ, ultimately. And we understand when we need you for these positions. We understand there's sometimes a bit of sacrifice, sometimes a lot of sacrifice. We have people working in our church behind the scenes who sometimes sacrifice a great deal of time and hours and sometimes sleep. You know why they're doing it? They ain't doing it for me. They're not doing it because a committee member asked. Ultimately, they're doing it for Jesus and because they love people too, or they love children. And yes, it's a sacrifice. And sometimes, not sometimes, for every Christian in one way or another, Jesus calls upon us to lay down our lives for his sake and to find it in serving him and serving others. Jesus imparted his life to us. That's what the cross means. Now let's turn to Romans. You got the book of John, the book of Acts, and the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. What does the cross mean? It means that Jesus has opened God's grace to us. He has opened God's grace to us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul the Apostle writes, therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God, just as though we had never sinned and never would, because it's the righteousness of Christ that's imparted to us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've defined it so much, it's almost a cliche. God's riches at Christ's expense. Undeserved favor, an undeserved gift given to us. Why? Because Christ paid for it on the cross. People don't think that's how you come to God. A few years ago, not long after Aaron had come to be with us, Aaron Knapp, we were in Terre Haute, and I thought, let's stop by a local church there, and I'd been in the church, and I'd seen one of their youth rooms. And I said, let's not interrupt anything they're doing, but let's just ask the receptionist if we could just peek in that room. I just want you to see what they're doing. So we did this, only to find that in the meantime, they'd moved the room and remodeled and so on. And one of the staff, a young woman there, came out and she said, I've got some time. I'd be happy to show you. And she gave us what I could only describe as the $5 tour. And we were there probably better part of an hour and looked at all their youth rooms and even their children's ministries. And at one point, there was one room that you could only get to by going up a ladder, pushing aside a trap door, and going up into it. And yes, we did it. Aaron went up there, and I thought, I can't let him think, I'm not going to go up there too, whippersnapper. So we both went up the ladder, and it was a room for a rear screen projector. And you could get up in there and adjust the projector. But the idea of climbing up that ladder, that's how too many people think you come to God. You're climbing Jacob's ladder step by step, rung by rung. But that's not how you come to God. Think about a wealthy man or woman living in a penthouse apartment in New York or Chicago. And it's only accessible by one special elevator. There are other elevators in the building, but they don't go all the way to the top. Only this one elevator goes all the way to the top. That's how we come to God. It is the death of Christ, if I could put it this way, his death, burial, and resurrection, that's the elevator that takes us to God. No other way gets there. It's his cross and his resurrection that brings us to God and opens up then to allow us to step out into God's undeserved favor. And there we stand because of the cross. The cross means Jesus opens up God's grace to us. Look back a little bit, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The cross means that Jesus made payment for us. The Bible says in Romans 3:25, picking up in the middle of one of Paul's long sentences, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, here's a big word, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, this is one of those words that the experts say, don't use this word in church. People, you know, they don't know what it means. It'll put them off, and especially the kids. You'll lose the kids. So don't use this word and other words like it. I got a better idea. This word's in the Bible. How about I'll teach you what it means, and then you'll know. It's a propitiation means a payment made to satisfy a debt, or a payment made to pay a penalty. A payment made to satisfy a debt or pay a penalty. And then it came to mean the place where you paid the debt or paid the penalty and then were reconciled to your debtor or reconciled to the one you owed the penalty to. You ever owe somebody money? See them coming? Oh, I think I better cross the street. Or you got the ticket, and you're going to court, and you think, man, I hate to stand before that judge. And it feels so good when you get it paid. It hurts, but it feels good that you don't owe it anymore. You're reconciled then to the law, or you're reconciled to the one you owe the money to. It came to mean the place where the payment was made. And then they also used this word. The Greek word was used for the top golden tray on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, as my son says, almost everything in there about the Ark of the Covenant is wrong, except the way they depict it is a pretty good general representation. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And once a year, the priest would bring the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it on that gold tray on top. And it became known as the mercy seat. And they, in the Greek word, they used the same word here, propitiation. It was the place where you're reconciled. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled there. And it was a picture of the cross. The cross is the place where propitiation was made. A payment was made to satisfy a debt we could not pay. A payment was made to pay a penalty that we could never pay off. Jesus paid the penalty, and the cross, as we sang at the cross a while ago, that was the place where reconciliation was made, where now we can know because of Jesus' cross, there's nothing between us and God. Christ died for our sins. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, describes Christ as worthy of our worship, worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I did a funeral. Boy, I'm glad I didn't say that yesterday. I did a wedding yesterday, unlike any I'd ever done. It was the first bilingual wedding I've ever done. The groom was German and had many of his German family there. And we sang hymns, and they'd sing a couple of verses in German, then we'd sing in English. And there's something about hearing praise to God and the truths of the gospel sung in languages other than my own. It just breaks me up. Josh took me once to a church in Memphis, Sudanese refugees. And the same thing happened there. They're singing praise and worship songs that I knew the melody to in their own language, and I just sat there and cried. There's something about it, even with the difference in languages. It is Jesus. It's what he did for us on the cross that binds us together, no matter how different we are. I used to know a man a few years ago who worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship as a volunteer, and he was from South Africa, and he was closer to 7 feet tall than 6 feet tall. And his name was Femi Akinola. And Femi was very, very dark skinned and very thin and very tall. And he had a 26-inch bicycle. And in order to ride it, he had to jack the seat up almost a foot and a half. It looked like nobody of a normal height, quote unquote, could ride it. But that's how he had to have it so he could ride the bicycle. And Femi became a Christian, much to his family's consternation, and he went to ISU. And God was drawing a net about a young woman who was attending that college, and she visited the church I pastored, and a couple of other friends of mine had run into her, and Femi was just playing some basketball, and she was there, and somehow she just started talking to him and spilling out her troubles. And Femi told the rest of us, he said, I talked to her, and I told her, you just need Jesus. You just need Jesus. And he kept saying that. And it just made me want to weep. For all the differences in origin and appearance, there was something that bound my heart to the heart of this tall South African. It was Jesus. Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, and it unites us whether we're from Germany or the Sudan or South Africa. If our faith is in Christ, it unites us. He paid the payment for us, and that makes us one, no matter what else the differences are. But there's something else there, and I want you to turn from the book of Romans. The next book is 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What does the cross mean? It also means, believer in Jesus, that he has placed an obligation on us. Jesus has placed an obligation on us. You can't just say, oh, Jesus died for my sins, that's great, and then go whirling on your merry way through life as you want to. No, no, no. He paid for you. You're not your own anymore. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Hollywood seems to be trying to make the effort to make some movies that are more reverential and respectful. of biblical stories to greater or lesser success. But there's an old movie about Barabbas back in the days when Hollywood was respectful of Christian belief. And it's a fictional account of how Barabbas just couldn't go on living the way he had, though he tried, because he kept coming back to this thing that he couldn't understand, that Jesus had died in his place. Literally, more than anyone else in a physical sense, Jesus died in Barabbas' place, because they said, give us Barabbas, or rather, give us Jesus instead of Barabbas. And he found that he could not live the way he had been living. The same thing applies to us. This wedding I did yesterday was maybe the most joyful wedding I've ever seen in my life. And I was delighted to be asked to perform the ceremony. As delighted as I am and as wonderful as the match is, any wedding couple, they have sort of an awakening coming to them, don't they? Because when you get married, you can't live the way you lived before, because somebody else is there. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, you put your faith in Him. It brings forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and the knowledge that you are now God's child and that He will be your shepherd not only through this life but beyond, even beyond death. But it also places an obligation on you. Christ died for us. You're not your own. You were bought with the price. And it places an obligation on you to live differently than you lived before. Why? Because somebody else is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is in your life. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the plain truth of your word about what it means that Christ died for us. But to say that it's plain and that you have made the message plain for us doesn't mean that it's ordinary or that it isn't the most wonderful good news we've ever heard, because it is. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, give us, we pray, a heart to understand just something of what it was that you did for us on the cross. Thank you for making the payment for us, for paying the debt we could not pay, for paying the penalty we could not pay. Thank you for your death and your burial and the resurrection. And oh, I pray, Father, that if there's someone here who has never put their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, that right now where they sit, they would call upon you and say something like this: oh, Lord Jesus, I know there's so much sin in my life, but I pray that you would forgive my sins, and I take you to be my Lord and my Savior. Father, help them, we pray, to call upon you in some way like that, and know that you will forgive them because Christ died for us and rose again. And for those of us who've already had that I do moment with Jesus, oh Lord, help us to see we're not supposed to live the rest of our lives for ourselves. You've placed an obligation on us that we might live for you. We are bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to you. But you are a wonderful and loving master, Lord Jesus, and there is no better life to be had than living for you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.